Do sit down. Well, do keep that passage open. That would be a great help to me and to you as well. We're going to dot about quite a bit in that, so do keep it open. Let's pray together as we begin. Father God, as we turn to look at your word tonight, we pray that you would help us to see your amazing salvation plan more clearly. Lord, give us hearts that long to respond to you rightly and ears that are attentive to your wonderful truths. And we pray so much, Father, that you'd send us out from here by your Spirit, praising you for Jesus. Amen. Well, in our house groups a little while ago, we all had a stab at summing up the message of that first bit of Hebrews, the beginning of Hebrews. And I think the winning answer in our group was something along the lines of God has spoken to us through the Old Testament prophets and now supremely through his Son, who is greater than anyone or anything. So stick with him. Well, our passage this evening is central to our the writer's argument. It just follows on logically. I'm a teacher, and I sometimes get the pupils in my classes to sum up the message of a lesson in less than 7 words. So I've had a go at doing that for the passage tonight, and I thought it'd go like this. I've realised actually now that it's 8 words that I've gone for. But it's there or thereabouts. It goes like this. Hold fast. Jesus, our priest, trumps all others. Hold fast. Jesus, our priest, trumps all others. Well, I wonder if, like me, you read this and immediately thought that Hebrews has now delivered that solid food that the writer promised his readers in chapter 6. This more meaty passage that is designed to promote the maturity he wants to foster in his readers. And so he ramps up the intellectual tempo a bit as he focuses on the high priesthood of Christ. Now this is a theme that's going to dominate the rest of this letter, the high priesthood of Christ. There's a lot, isn't there, about Levitical priests, this chap Melchizedek, something about Aaron, a lot about Abraham, some things about the law, which at first glance, at 7:30 on a Sunday evening, might make us gulp and decide to nestle down with our hot water bottles, as I've seen quite a few people have, into the pew for a 20-minute sleep. If only we had cushions as well, eh? But that would be a mistake, because there is so much in here that is designed to promote maturity. It's solid food. I recently had lunch with my nephews and nieces. They're all quite small. And one of them is in the early days of eating solid food. I don't know if you've ever seen a baby going from milk to eating solid food in those kind of early weeks. But it was absolute carnage. It was, he chucked it around. Most of it was kind of down his top, a lot of it on the floor, a fair portion around his mouth. Very little actually went in at all. Baked beans balled up in a tiny fist as he took aim at his unsuspecting uncle, but then just wiped it on his mum instead. It was awful. But actually, that's what we're like, aren't we? If we shy away from grappling with a passage like this, like an infant who is resisting the one thing that he or she really needs if they're going to grow up as they should. So we've got a choice this evening. Who do we want to be like? The spiritual equivalent of a toddler having a tantrum just because they want more milk? Or people who submit to God's wisdom out of a desire to grow to maturity in him? It is a tricky passage, but as we walk through this passage together, I'm convinced that we'll come away praising God for his amazing salvation plan and for Jesus on whom it all rests. Certainly I looked at this a little while ago and thought, gosh, David's really stitched me up here, hasn't he? But the more I got into it, the more wonderful things I learned for myself. And the more clearly I've been able to see Jesus because of it. And that's my prayer for us tonight. Some of the language will be a bit strange to us. It may be unfamiliar. The author is basically arguing logically and meticulously from the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament part of the Bible, to draw conclusions about Jesus. So listen carefully. See if you can follow the argument. And particularly, look out for reasons why Jesus, as a Melchizedek priest, is superior to any other kind of priest and is therefore exactly the priest that we need. So why is Jesus superior? And why is he exactly what we need? There are three things that we're going to see from this passage this evening. I hope you got the little handout that last minute I put into everyone's evening service, or order of service. I've realised that half of them, because I copied and pasted, have numbers 4, 5, 6 on the points. You haven't missed the first half. That is just me not being able to copy and paste very well. That should be a helpful little template just to keep us kind of going through this argument. Well, the first thing is that, the first point, there's always been a better kind of priest. There's always been a better kind of priest. I wonder if one of the first questions that we might have as we read this passage is, who on earth is Melchizedek? That was certainly mine. And it is a good question. It's a great question because in preparing this, I scoured everywhere for more on who he might be. But he only appears in two episodes in the whole Bible. Verse 4 of Psalm 110 refers to the order of Melchizedek. And our passage in Hebrews talks a little more about Melchizedek and refers to an event which happens in Genesis 14. Now, only really understanding what happens in Genesis 14 can we really see who Melchizedek is and then why Jesus matters. So we need to have a look at that event. We won't read it, but let me just talk you through what happens in Genesis 14. There's a massive war, essentially, fought between various kingdoms situated in Jordan to the east and Canaan to the west. Now, Abraham had recently moved to near where the battles were being played out, and his nephew, Lot, lived in Sodom, which wasn't far away. Now, it's a major war. There are 9 kingdoms who are fighting each other, making alliances and raiding each other's cities. It's all quite confusing, but one day, Lot, Abraham's nephew, is carried off by the enemy invading Sodom and Gomorrah during a particularly chaotic battle. So Lot is carried off. And as they're trying to escape with the plunder, Abraham hears about Lot's abduction and he calls in all of his kinsmen and the whole of his household to go and get Lot back. There are 318 fighting men in total. They hunt down their enemy and they rout them in the night near Damascus. Lot is rescued and they take a lot of the plunder with them back as well. Well, on the journey back, Abraham and his men rest for something to eat, and that's when Melchizedek appears. He brings Abraham and his men something to eat, and Abraham immediately falls to his knees, and Melchizedek puts his hands on his head, and he blesses Abraham. And then Abraham rushes off and gives him a tenth of all the plunder that they've collected from the battle. And then this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, who's appeared for a short time, seems to simply melt away in the mist, never to be heard of again, until our chapter tonight in Hebrews 7. It's an intriguing guess who, isn't it? Or it would be if we ever really got a proper answer. We do find out a little bit more about him in these verses. We can see, have a look down, he's a priest of God Most High. His name means King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Verse 3, without father or mother, so he's got no genealogy, no ancestry, or not that we're told of anyway. Presumably it's not what we're told of. Beginning of days, without beginning of days, nor end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And also Abraham gave him a tenth of all the plunder that he'd taken from this battle when he got Lot back. And so it's all very strange. But perhaps the most curious thing is in verse 6. He didn't trace his line from Levi. Now, the Old Testament priests were priests precisely because they could trace their line from Levi. They were all descendants of Levi. That was the criteria. You couldn't be a Jewish priest without this ancestry in your bloodline. It's said that the Foreign Office is a bit of an old-school tie network. I don't know if that's still true. But it certainly used to be. People said you had to go to the right school. It helped to have gone to Eton, for example, over in Windsor. But if the Foreign Office is exclusive, our royal family is even more exclusive, isn't it? It's not enough to have gone to that school in Windsor. You had to be born with the surname Windsor. But being a priest in those days was even more exclusive than that. Even more. The only way to be a priest in the Old Testament was to be born into the family and tribe of Levi. Otherwise, you had no chance at all. You don't apply for these things. You're born into it. Either you're born into the Levitical priesthood or you weren't. And they were the priests, the Old Testament priests, who made sacrifices on behalf of the people. And they were the intercessors between the people of and between God. They ensured that everybody obeyed the Old Testament laws. And here's the problem. This guy, Melchizedek, wasn't from that ancient line. And so we've got two separate priesthoods. Those in the line of Levi, on the one hand, and those in the line of Melchizedek. And this distinction is set out really clearly in the first 10 verses of the passage. As it's a kind of a warm-up for the main thrust of the argument, which comes in the second half. The Levitical priests, in verse 6, collected a tenth of everyone's money given as a tithe. So they would give money in order to help ministry, that sort of thing. A tenth of everyone's money given as a tithe was collected by the Levitical priests. And yet Melchizedek collects a tenth of all the plunder that Abraham had just got from the Battle of the Kings. Now this is important. In this instance, Abraham himself pays a tenth of what he owes, to Melchizedek. Think about that for a minute. Abraham, the father of Levi, and himself, therefore, a sort of grandfather over the Levitical priests, very much in that line, he's giving his tithe to Melchizedek. Who's the most important? Melchizedek, isn't it? The first big thing we see is that Melchizedek is more important than the Levitical priests. There's always been a better type of priest. Remember that he appears in the Old Testament. There's always been a better type of priest than the Levitical priests. That's what the writer is trying to get across. He's always been there. That's the first thing, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. But the second thing we want to see is that Jesus is similar to Melchizedek. Jesus is similar to Melchizedek. The more we look at Melchizedek, the more he does start to look vaguely familiar. I wonder if that occurred to you as we were reading. He starts to look a little bit like Jesus, doesn't he? King of righteousness, King of peace. But you see, Melchizedek only resembles the Son of God, verse 3. Jesus was in the order of Melchizedek, which suggests that he follows on from Melchizedek. This isn't Jesus appearing in the Old Testament, I don't think. Verse 16, he's another priest like Melchizedek. They're both described as without genealogy. They're both priests forever, both kings. And yet, Melchizedek only appears sort of three times in the whole Bible. It's quite deliberate then that not much time is spent unravelling his identity. He merely points forward to someone even greater. The focus is on Jesus. The spotlight's on him. The context in which this was written is that the Hebrews desperately wanted a priest. They knew they needed somebody to stand between them and God. They knew that they weren't right with God on their own. They needed somebody to intercede for them. They desperately wanted somebody to represent them to God by dealing with their sin. They wanted someone they could touch, they could talk with. One that they could see and who could make sacrifices for them. They wanted, they were jealous of the Jews, really, who had physical human priests. And so they could see their salvation being worked out as those priests gave their sacrifices and met with them. See, the danger was that they felt, that felt more real to them than the salvation brought by Jesus, who they couldn't see, couldn't touch, who didn't talk to them. They wanted a priest because that gave them more of a sense of security. After all, the Jews all had their local priests, and that was an attractive thing, to have somebody to absolve your sins and to make sacrifices for you. They could really see their salvation being worked out in front of their very eyes as a lamb was slaughtered, taking away their sins. And so the Hebrews were beginning to slip back into their old ways, wanting to rely on the Levitical priests rather than trusting in the salvation found in Jesus. That's the danger that's going on here. And that's the context in which the writer of Hebrews is writing. And so the writer refers to the Old Testament to show them that there's always been a better type of priest than the Levitical ones. Even Abraham receives the blessings from Melchizedek. Even he, and therefore by implication Aaron, gave their tithes to him. Do you see the logic? It's so clever that the highest Levitical priest is still less important than Melchizedek. You want a Levitical priest. Why? When you've always had one who is even better. But what does it matter if all they know about Melchizedek is from chapter one, from one chapter in Genesis, chapter 14, and a fleeting reference in the Psalms? And why should we care as we sit here 2,000 years later in, let's face it, a pretty chilly church in Berkshire? It's because Jesus is similar to Melchizedek. We don't know a great deal about Melchizedek, but that doesn't matter to the author here. What's important is that he's even greater than Abraham. If we were to rank the Bible characters in order of importance, Abraham would be right up there, wouldn't he? He has a great spiritual CV. He made a covenant with God, father of the nations, basically a sort of grandfather to the Levitical priests. But there's no denying here that Melchizedek, who blesses him and who he gives a tenth of the plunder to, is even greater. The Levitical priests were supposed to receive that tithe in verse 5. The law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people. Here, Abraham is giving that tithe to Melchizedek. Just think how great he was, verse 4 starts. He blesses Abraham, as we read in Genesis. The lesser person is blessed by the greater, we read here. And yet in all this, he only appears three times in the Bible because the spotlight is firmly on Jesus. Everything we hear about him foreshadows another one who's to come. There's still a need for another priest, we read here. So it's Jesus who takes center stage from now on. The warm-up act is over. It's a helpful first 10 verses, but now we're going to get into the real thing. Because Jesus is similar to Melchizedek. You see, Jesus is also a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's not in the order of the Levitical priests. We're told that in verse 12. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's greater than the Levitical priests as well. And the significance of this is just hammered home again and again over the rest of the chapter when the writer compares the Melchizedekian priests with the Levitical priests. That's what we're going to do in the last point. We're just going to have a look at the comparison between the Levitical priests and the Melchizedekian priests. Because the third point, Jesus is even better. He's even better. You see, it's a pretty damning comparison for the Levitical priests. It's like comparing an old three-wheeler Mini Cooper with a Ferrari, or that old Nokia 3210 with the new iPhone 4S. You know, the Nokia served its purpose a little while ago, didn't it? You could play Snake on it, you could make it cool, and that was about it. It was great for a while, but you'd never go back, would you? It'd be like going back to that tiny black and white TV that sits in the garage that you're still trying to get rid of, doesn't yet have Channel 5. when you've got a 40-inch flat-screen smart TV in the lounge? Why would you ever go back to Levitical priests when you've got a priest that's that much better? So we're going to dip into the rest of this chapter and just have a little look at a comparison between the two. The writer just makes the point again and again. Look at Jesus. Look at how great he is compared to the Levitical priests who have become obsolete. The first thing is, and I've just realised that this is missed off the handout as well. I did dash it off just before we arrived. Is appointment. You might need to jot this down if you've got a pen. It's not on there. Appointment. That's the first thing we're going to see. His appointment. Jesus' priesthood was confirmed with an oath from God himself. Verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The Levitical priests didn't receive such a promise, did they? They only qualified by their ancestry. They were born into it. The reason that we're shown this promise is that it shows God's purpose will never change. There's a new hope. He's promised he's going to be a priest forever. So he really can stand between us and the Father, because God promised that he's the one for the task. Jesus will be our priest because God promised that it was so. And, spoiler alert, God doesn't lie. That's what we heard about last week, isn't it? In chapter 6, verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. Jesus is our guarantee, we can read here. We can't earn our way into heaven, can we, by keeping the law? We can't rely on making sacrifices to stand in God's presence. That kept them going for a little while, didn't it? But because of Jesus, we've got a permanent solution. His eternal priestly ministry continues to point to the new covenant. He's now at the right hand of God, and we're saved through his blood, in him mediating as the kind of go-between between us and God, as our shield, not through anything else. God can't lie, and so we can be sure that he will always save those who trust in him. Verse 24, Jesus lives forever. He's got a permanent priesthood. He remains the same. It's not that God's going to one day think up another way of saving the world from sin and Jesus will become obsolete, a bit like the Levitical priest or your Nokia 3210. He's not going to think up a new way of doing it. No, Jesus has this oath. God has made an oath. Jesus is a higher order of priests and he's appointed to live forever interceding for us. That's the first comparison. Genealogy, being born into it versus being appointed. The second one is the duration of his priesthood. That's different. For Levitical priests, it's temporary. For Jesus, it's eternal. There have been loads of Levitical priests throughout the Old Testament because they keep dying. They could intercede for their sacrifices with their sacrifices for only so long. But Jesus lives forever. He's got a permanent priesthood. He lives to intercede for his people. He won't die. He won't fail. Their mortality actually points to an even greater failure. It's that they die. They're temporary, whereas Jesus is eternal. The Levitical priests are chosen because of their ancestry, whereas the priests in the Melchizedekian order are chosen on the basis of their indestructible life, we read here. Indestructible, I think, means that death can't hold them. They don't die. Jesus doesn't die. We can tell that there's something wrong with the Levitical priests because they die. So imagine you develop a particular close relationship with a priest who you get on well with, and he's the one that you go to when you go to the temple for your sacrifices, and you know he becomes known to your family. I guess there are some families in parts of the country where they do know their priest, and he's the one that they've always gone to. We've always gone to Father Tom. He's our go-to priest. That's what the Hebrews wanted here. But then one day, Father Tom snuffs it, and it's a great sadness to the whole family because he's the one that we trusted. He's the one who did the family christenings. He did the marriages. He did Uncle Fred's funeral. But now Father Tom himself has gone. And so the mortality of Father Tom in some way shows his weakness. He's dead. Now who are we going to go to? Who's our go-to guy? He was a great priest for a while, but now he's gone. Where are we to turn? He was temporary. The Melchizedekan priests don't die. So the duration of their priesthood is different as well. One temporary, the other eternal. The third thing, status. Sinful versus sinless. They die because they're sinful. The Levitical priests, we're told, are men who, just like us, were weak and sinful. We're told elsewhere in the Bible the wages of sin is death. That's what happens when we sin. Death. That's the punishment for sin, isn't it? When they make their sacrifices, they need to offer sacrifices first for their own sins. We read in verse 27. But Jesus, verse 26, is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Did you notice that the writer just uses different words to reinforce the same point? He is totally sinless. Totally sinless. Imagine seeing the pain of Father Tom, who is human, weak and sinful, committing some sin. You hear him gossiping in the vestry, perhaps. Swearing in anger as he spills tea on himself, or worse. It would have been painful, wouldn't it, to see that the one who intercedes for you needs just as much help himself. But Jesus never sins and is completely blameless and is so uniquely qualified, therefore, to be our priest, to intercede for us. Well, the fourth one, salvation. Salvation, verse 27. Verse 27, let me read that bit out. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. He sacrificed once and for all when he sacrificed himself. Whilst the Levitical priests could make sacrifices that would cover a period of sinfulness, when the people sinned, they needed another sacrificial lamb to make them acceptable to God. It was again and again, wasn't it? They had to keep doing it, keep topping it up somehow. But here we see that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, complete and total salvation achieved on the cross. Nothing temporary about that. Nothing temporary about that. What a message we've got to share with others. Imagine you're reading an obituary in the Times one morning, which reads, "In memory of Professor John Brown, discoverer of the cure for lung cancer, died aged 57 of lung cancer." Be slightly ironic, wouldn't it? There's a sort of irony that they can't really do the job that they claim to do. If the job of the priest was to save us from sin and death, what good was it when they themselves sinned and couldn't save themselves? But Jesus achieves complete forgiveness for us. Verse 25, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. Other translations say, save to the utmost. No one can achieve that perfect and complete salvation apart from Jesus. One of the important things to notice here is not that God has had a go at making the world right through these Old Testament priests and just realised along the way that they're not going to work. Actually, he's got to somehow bring Jesus into the equation because it didn't work out the way that he wanted it to. Plan B. No, these priests were ever only supposed to be a temporary measure until the Messiah arrived, until the great high priest changed what priesthood means forever. It's not a new religion, it's a new creation. Look at verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. It's a new system, a new covenant. The system's being made new. The way God's people are saved is different because of Jesus. It's better because he's perfect. And so the author hammers home this point, and our eyes are left to gaze at the permanence and effectiveness of the new priesthood. The implication spelled out in this chapter is that Jesus is the one to trust in. Can you imagine what a comfort this would have been to the original readers? Okay, their Jewish neighbours have a priest that they can see, touch, talk to. But they have Jesus, the ultimate priest in the order of Melchizedek, and with all the benefits that he brings. He's better in the ways that actually matter. And so as the Hebrews grappled with this text and worked through the implications of having a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, can you imagine the confidence it would have given them? relief that their sins are paid for, that they don't have a human priest, but that's because it's a backward system that is now obsolete. Salvation plan offered through Jesus really works. God's promised he won't ever change it, and it doesn't ever need topping up. Why would they ever go back? What an encouragement to stick with Jesus. But as we close, what about us? I wonder if we're feeling comforted as well. It might be that we're overwhelmed by guilt of a particular sin, or feeling distant from God, or however we're feeling. Through our great high priest, the cost has been paid forever. Okay, we can't see him, but that's only because he's been accepted into heaven already, where he's representing us to the Father, perfectly able to help us, because he's exactly the priest that we need. He's going to remember our sins no more. So Catholics are often told to do certain things when they sin, to pray to the saints or to confess to a priest who will act as a go-between between them and God. But look at these verses. We're told we've got a priest who sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us like a lawyer in a courtroom. Only, unlike a courtroom, the jury is not out. There's no anxious wait for the verdict. Through our priest, it's innocent of charges every time. So where else have we to go when he's exactly what we need? Where else have we to go? You know, perhaps we put our trust occasionally in sort of serving on the church rota or in our giving, feeling pretty proud of ourselves that we've read the Bible every day that week. Those are great things, aren't they? They're great things, but they're not going to earn us salvation. Salvation is found in Jesus, the great high priest. So we may have troubles. We may have doubts. We may have anxieties. We may be weary after many, many years. But don't drift from the permanent covenant with Jesus. There's nothing better. Hold fast. Let's pray together. Loving Father, thank you so much for feeding us with the solid food as we read this passage this evening. Thanks for your amazing salvation plan worked out for us through Jesus, the only high priest who is just what we need. Help our eyes, Lord, this week to gaze at his permanence and effectiveness, to be thrilled by your kindness to us in showing us that that is totally sufficient for our salvation, that there's no one else for us to turn to. Praise you, Lord, for your amazing salvation plan in Jesus. Amen.